Today's reading comes from First John chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Good morning, everyone. My name's Callum. If we haven't met, let me add my welcome to David's. Especially if you're new, welcome to church. It's quite providential that this is the week that you've decided to show up. We've just finished up a series in Joshua, a book that is a long way separated from the book we're starting this morning, 1 John, in the New Testament. And it's a great book, and can I encourage you, have your Bible open in front of you. The words were on the screen just then, but they won't be as I go through. And so have your Bible open so you can look down. In the small print, it's page 985. And as we go through 1 John, we're going to be reading a letter written to some Christians by the same person who wrote John's Gospel. John's Gospel was the account of Jesus. And so we're hearing from a man who knew Jesus personally. As we'll see, he was one of the 12 disciples. And this letter is called 1 John or 1 John because it's the first of three letters that John wrote to Christians in the first century AD. However, as we'll see throughout this series, these words are also written to us who believe, to Christians. Because John very helpfully, when he writes a letter, I don't know if you've written a letter lately, but he helpfully tells us why he wrote the letter. And it's not until we get to kind of the end, but in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, if you want to flick to there, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And in this way, John's letter here actually follows very closely from his gospel. Similarly, in his gospel, he records his reason for writing the account of Jesus' life that he witnessed. And in the gospel, he writes, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John wrote his gospel so that people may believe, so that they may have life. He writes this letter to those who do believe or did believe, so that they may know they really have eternal life. In one word, this letter is about assurance to believers. That having believed the gospel about Jesus Christ, John now wants to assure you that that faith that you have means you really do have a life that will never end. As fantastic as that sounds, you will have a life that will go on into eternity. It is a reality, it is really yours, and you can be sure of it. And in this way, as we read 1 John, John, I think, is going to come, if you want to picture him, he's going to come across as a kind of fatherly figure to us. And this is important to remember, especially in our passage this morning, that deals a lot with the word sin. In fact, one theme comes up more than any other, and that is sin. And if you were to read this passage, and I'm not suggesting Ben did this in any way, in a monotonous voice, we might think that John's writing to us a little bit angrily. Everyone sins. No one can say they're without sin. You make out God to be a liar if you say that. In fact, you are a liar. However, that's not how we should read this letter. For throughout it, John will address us as my dear children, beloved, dear friends. And so, no, John is more like that loving father figure who doesn't want us to be timid, doesn't want us to be deceived. He doesn't want us to doubt. He really wants us to know the truth and to live our lives upon that truth. And this is because really behind the father figure that John is exemplifying is our true heavenly father. These words are his to us. In the Psalms, David sings of God as a father who has compassion on his children. And the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. This is to say that God knows who we are. He knows we are weak in body, mind, and spirit. And that while we have come to put our faith in Jesus, it is true that the passing of time, the worries of this world can eat away at us and our confidence. Even as Christians, we can be plagued with doubt and uncertainty. We can be plagued by false teaching that for a moment seems so much more attractive than the gospel. For all sorts of reasons, we might ask, do we really have eternal life? Is that real? The good news is that in these moments of weakness, God is not angry, but he is filled with compassion. He knows our weakness, and so he speaks this letter of 1 John into our lives so that we might have assurance. It is with a deep tone of fatherly compassion and love that I think we need to read every word in this letter for these next few weeks. And as we do, we should take heart, we should be assured that yes, it's really real, it's truly true. There really is everlasting life to be found in Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, setting up the letter, understanding what we're about to read, would you join with me in prayer? And I'll pray for our time this morning and indeed for the rest of the series in 1 John. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you have compassion on us in our weakness, that you remember who we are, that we are not like you, that we are weak. And we thank you for these words of 1 John that you speak to us this morning and for the weeks to come. And we pray that they would take root in our heart and that we would be confident and assured of that which Jesus has purchased for us. And in his name we pray, amen. We'll work through our passage this morning in 3 points. I think there's 3 points of assurance that John gives us this morning. The first will be in chapters 1, verse 1 to 5, where we can have assurance because eternal life has appeared to us. Chapter 1, verse 6 to 10, we can have assurance because eternal life has begun in us. And then those first two verses of chapter 2, we can have assurance in the eternal life that was given for us. Eternal life that has appeared to us, that has begun in us, and that was given for us. So first of all, we can have assurance because eternal life has appeared to us. This is what John says in verse 2 of our passage, if you look down. He says there at the beginning of verse 2, the life appeared. But which life is he talking about, or whose life? Well, verse 1 starts, it is that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. This we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. I don't know if you felt it as we read it out or as Ben read it to us, but John doesn't do slow starts. He gets right in there. It's the same for his gospel, and here in his letter, there's no John, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the saints of such and such, grace and peace to you, like we see. No, he starts that which was in the beginning. And in this big beginning to the letter of 1 John, he directs our attention to what is crucial, what is at the heart of the Christian faith, really what our assurance should rest upon above all else. It's something that is very well known by Christians. However, to this morning, let's see just how profound it is. The life that appeared is from the beginning, he says. He calls it the word of life. which might seem ambiguous until we think back to Genesis 1. And if you've been a Christian for some time, thankfully, you probably know Genesis 1, because thanks to New Year's resolutions, everyone has read Genesis 1 at least a few times. Leviticus 1, not as much. But Genesis 1 we know, don't we? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And over the 6 days of creation, God created all that there is. And the refrain that God creates with is surprisingly not first and foremost, "and God made, and God made, and God made," but "and God said, and God said, and God said." And so in the beginning, before there was anything, there was God and there was the Word of God. And it was from this Word that all life proceeded. And so John calls it the Word of Life. The Christian worldview, we know, don't we, that life is not random. It does not appear if you leave some rocks in a vacuum for a very, very, very long time. Life is something. It's something supernatural, something fantastic. And it comes from the everlasting, eternally living Creator God. And this is what Jesus affirms when he quotes the Old Testament scriptures. He says that even more fundamental to life than food itself is the Word of God. Jesus said, "As it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Before there was earthly life, temporal, finite, there was eternal life. There was God, uncreated, unchanging and unending. And from his eternal existence, God created life after his own image and by his eternal word. And it's with this profound understanding to the origins of life that the Bible gives us, it's with that in the background that John says something incredible in his letter. It is this fact that above all separates Christianity from any other religion, any other philosophy or worldview. The source of eternal life, this Word of life, is not an it, but a he. "This life has appeared," he says. "We have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have touched with our hands Jesus Christ. That is what we have proclaimed to you." And if you just glance down at the passage, you'll notice how much John really wants us to see this point. He emphasizes it. Three times he says, "We have seen, we have heard, we have touched, we have beheld." It's true in our age that we often engage in what C.S. Lewis coined as chronological snobbery. It's this implicit bias and idea we have that people who lived in the ancient world or before us are somehow more stupid compared to us because we live later on. We often think if only they were enlightened by the scientific method as we have it. But when John says, "I preach Christ, the Word of life," he says, "I do so as a scientist. I don't appeal to private revelation or ancient superstition. I appeal to observation. What I've touched with my hands, what I've heard with my own ears, eyes, and hands. The life from which all life finds its meaning, its source, its root, its origin, it has appeared to us as a man. I heard him," says John, "with my ears, teach of his divinity. I saw him with my eyes, lifeless on the cross and buried in a tomb for 3 days, and yet I touched his resurrected body. I ate breakfast with him. I experienced firsthand the eternal life from God." It can be very easy to ask ourselves, even as Christians, is this really true? Is this really true? The Christian belief is something that's supernatural. It's fantastic. But see here that life itself is a supernatural and fantastic thing. To this day, the concept of consciousness has baffled philosophers and scientists alike. It just doesn't make sense. Where did this come from? However, the Bible teaches us that right at the center of history, at the center of the world even, life appeared bodily. It could be seen, heard, and touched. I love, really, the words of Peter that John records in his gospel account. When many people hear this teaching that Jesus is teaching of himself, and they say, "This is too much, this is too crazy," and they leave. And Jesus turns to Peter and he says, will you leave too? And Peter, who often doesn't get it right here, does get it right. I love these words. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And this is the truth. In the mystery of life, there is no other place to go. There is no testimony more sure, no worldview more certain than faith in Jesus Christ, the Word of life made flesh, made man. And with whom, John says in verse 3, we can have fellowship. We can have communion. The eternal life has appeared, and by faith it is something you can participate in. To proclaim this news, John says, brings him great joy. He says this to make his joy complete. You can have eternal life. It's real. Because the eternal life has come to us and offered himself to us. In him we have fellowship with God, and that brings about unending joy. This is the assurance that eternal life has really appeared to us in history. But I don't doubt that some of us might say, John, I do believe in Jesus. I believe I am a Christian after all. It's not so much Jesus that I doubt, but myself. Sometimes I wonder if I have a strong enough faith in Jesus, if I'm really saved forever, if when I die and appear before the God that I believe, if Jesus really says, come in, you have fellowship with me. And this is especially true, isn't it, when we consider our sin and our weakness. These doubts can gain great power over our lives and our consciences. We might compare ourselves to people who seem better, more perfect, more zealous, more faithful than us. Well, John's second assurance is for Christians who might think along these lines. The assurance is that eternal life has actually begun in us, and we can see that. Throughout John's letter, we're going to get some glimpses of some false teachings that were almost certainly being taught to the Christians John is writing to. And they were shaking the assurance of the Christians. And in this passage, we see the shades of a false doctrine, a false teaching that is actually still alive and well today. The term that it's been given is sinless perfectionism. And in its various forms, ultimately, this heresy teaches that life completely devoid of sin is possible right now. In fact, life with no sin is necessary right now to share fellowship with Jesus. This false teaching thinks that eternal life in heaven will be without sin, and so if you have that eternal life now, you will be without sin. And as I say this, I hope you can see how this would shake the faith of any Christian. As we know from experience and as the Bible teaches, before heaven we will always carry around sin in our flesh. It's something we will always be battling with this side of heaven. And so John writes verses 5 to 10 of our passage to refute these unbelievers who are preaching this message, yes, but remember, primarily to assure us, to comfort us. He writes from the end of verse 5, if you read it with me, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Now, at first, these verses we might think teaches this sinless perfectionism. In fact, the people who proclaim this false teaching ironically come to this passage. And they say, here it is, you cannot walk in darkness. If we simply think of light as good and darkness as sin, then verse 6 could read, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet sin, we lie and do not live out the truth. But ironically, the people who teach this only need to go to the very next verse to see that this can't be what John is teaching. It's very evident. Firstly, at the end of verse 7, we see that the one who walks in the light still needs purification from sin by the blood of Jesus. But secondly, and more explicitly and clearly, John goes on in verse 8 to say, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. And so, no pun intended, what does it mean in light of these verses to walk in the light and walk in the darkness? For while light is something, it is pure, it is true, uncorruptible, incorruptible, light also does something. It reveals things. By way of illustration, I was vacuuming recently, and it was one of these vacuums I haven't used before, but at the very head at the end, it has this light that just kind of disperses light across the floor. And before I started, as I often do, I think, does this floor really need a vacuum? It looks pretty good to me. Surely it's fine. People aren't going to come and rub their finger on our floor. However, once that light turned on, I saw the truth. It revealed far more than I thought was there. Dirt, grime, sand, things that were totally undetectable to the naked eye. But shine this light on the floor and you see what it's really like. In the same way, friends, if we come into fellowship with the living God, He is light. He is pure goodness. He radiates perfection. And it is inevitable that when that light hits us, we will see how sinful we are, how dirty our lives are in comparison. And this is something that the one who walks in darkness will never see. They cannot see it. When we have fellowship with God through His Son, the Word of Life, we have fellowship with the light. And it causes us to see and to confess our sins. Indeed, we must confess our sins. If someone claims to have fellowship with God but looks down at their life and sees nothing wrong, does not confess they are a sinner, then John says they deceive themselves. They walk in darkness. The truth is not in them. They lie. And even worse, they actually make God out to be the liar. It's not sinlessness and sin that characterizes those walking in light and darkness, but rather it is knowledge versus ignorance. And we see this, don't we, as we look out into the world at people who so sadly do not share fellowship with God through His Son. There is a certain ignorance that characterizes people. They do not know what is good. There is a denial of any sin against God. In fact, as people walk further and further in darkness, they claim to be a light themselves. They start to claim that they are the source of goodness. They are the arbiter and judge. It shines from them, from their own moral code. And damningly, when it hits the God of the Bible, they find Him lacking. They find Him dirty. They find Him sinful. It's the height of blasphemy. And as John says, they make God out to be a liar because the Word is not in them. His ways are not good to them, and so they declare with their lives and their minds and their thoughts that God is not light. Paul in Ephesians helpfully explains this idea similarly when talking about those who walk in darkness. He says they are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. To not share fellowship with God, to not walk in the light, is to be ignorant. However, as I've said, I don't think John's primary intention here is to call these unbelieving false teachers to repentance. But rather, John is talking past them to believers to assure them. And he's saying it is not sinlessness that is the sign of eternal life, but rather the ability to know and confess sin. It is only possible for those who share fellowship with God, who have stepped into the light, to look down at their lives and see sin and confess it truly with a repentant heart. And so here's the comfort. If that's you and you look down and you do see sin, you see weakness and frailty, and you confess it before God, John says this isn't a sign you should doubt. Quite the opposite. This is a sign that you walk in the light. Eternal life has begun in you. In the life of a Christian, sin is dealt with in three parts, the Bible teaches us. At the moment of true faith, we are justified, which is to say that the guilt and penalty of our sin is completely wiped away. Through the moments of our lives from that point onwards while we're here on earth, we are sanctified. This is the power of God in us to recognize sin, to confess it and fight it. This is what John is talking about here, and it must not be confused with the third part, which is our lives to come in heaven where we are glorified, where we are free from the very presence of sin altogether, perfectly sinless. Justified, sanctified, glorified, past, present, future. And so we do not experience glorification yet, and so we should not expect it. But the practice of sanctification, a life of seeing sin and confessing it, should be a great comfort to us and a daily reminder that the eternal glorified life does await us. It is a reality to come. And so we as Christians can do something this means that I don't think anyone else in the world can truly do. We can look down at our lives and not pretend. We can see that we are far from perfect, that there is dirt all over us, and that in comparison to the God who is light, we are so far off, we have missed the mark completely. And we can draw attention to this, and we can even confess it out loud, even to one another, and share them with one another. And yet, as we do this, we are not racked with guilt. We are not cowering in shame. We are rejoicing. It is a reminder to us that we share in the life that appeared, the life of Jesus Christ, who was the life that was in the beginning and yet appeared by becoming flesh and dwelling among us. The life we live as Christians of sanctification should assure us of the life to come. Finally, our last point this morning is that we have assurance because eternal life was given for us. I'm going to read the first two verses of chapter 2 again, where John writes, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." The reason we can be sure, that we can have confidence, that we do not need to be perfectly sinless right now is because of these verses. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for sins. Atonement is a word that means the necessary recompense to cover an offense or an injury. It refers to the paying the penalty due of our sins. And this here is the gospel message. This is the good news about Jesus. This is what we're hoping people come and discover. This is why he appeared 2,000 years ago. That all the sins that we commit, the penalty that is due for them, has not been paid for us. Has not been paid by us, but by Jesus. It has been paid for us. He is our atoning sacrifice that died in our place. And he was able to do this because he is the word of life from the beginning. He alone could face the consequences for sin and yet still live. Hebrews puts it this way, that we have one who has become a priest, not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. We can have assurance because Jesus, in his humanity, gave up his life in our place. If you are a Christian, and I hope you are, and you have seen your sin, God's word for you now is that through faith in Jesus, there is no condemnation. You can stand before God, the judge of the universe, and he says, "I have a record of all you've done, all you've thought, all you've said. All that was shameful, hurtful, and wrong, everything that missed the mark. And I have tallied it up, and it demands your life." And then he says, but at the bottom of this is a stamp, and it says, "Paid in full." And so you are free to go. You are free to live forever. And I'll end the sermon just by echoing the tone of John, especially in those last two verses here. He starts by saying, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins." Even as a relatively young pastor, I feel this tension that John is dealing with here. It's almost paradoxical. I think it's the tension that anyone who has ever loved someone in a Christian way should feel. Now, I won't call you my children as John does, but I will say, brothers and sisters, do not sin. You walk in the light. You know what sin is now. It is unpleasant to you. It is contrary to who you are and the life that you have been given. Do not sin. And yet, when you do, know that you are safe. Do not despair. Do not give up hope. Do not doubt. You have an advocate sitting next to the God of the universe, and he is the righteous one. And in his body that he has, he bears the wounds that he received, paying for your sins, paid in full. And so eternal life really does await you. Of this you can be sure. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your compassion this morning with our weakness, with our sinfulness, and thank you for these words of assurance. We praise you for Jesus, who is before all things, the Word of life, who appeared to your disciples way back then, and who testified to the eternal life to be found in him. We praise you for your work over history, Lord, where you have brought many to faith and thus to eternal life. And we pray that you would help us to be sure of this, to take hold of it and live our lives firmly planted upon it, assured of the work and life of Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.